Let's open the scriptures to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. What an awesome book. I'm completely blown away with this, the brevity of this book and the depth that he deals with. And remember his subject are false teachers, and he is encouraging believers to enter the fight for faith. Just faith and no works, no production, no law. And he's dealing with false teachers. And you've got to bear that in mind as you read through this difficult book, or you'll do like most preachers and everybody just superficially go through it and miss the drama that's going on in the book. As to prayer, we cannot find Estelle. Apparently Estelle has moved into some home, assisted living. We don't know really yet why. I will probably take Thursday. I won't be able to do it tomorrow. And just drive and go around where she lived to some of the neighbors and see if I can find out that way. But apparently Jim thinks it's somewhere in North Plano. And so we need to find Estelle, so please be in prayer for her. Be in prayer for one another. Be in prayer for Judith. Hi, Judith. I love this. A full house. Oh, me. Be in prayer for one another, of course. Be in prayer as far as our assembly. Edna Willis found a house with a very good parking area and everything in Frisco. It was a little far away, but I drove out to take a look at it, and I don't think it'll work for us, but it was a house, but very small, and very small rooms in it, nothing that we could really, really work with. So please be in prayer in regard to that. Be in prayer for one another. Be in prayer for our president. Let's go into prayer now. The purpose of our prayer is that we test ourselves to see if we're trusting His Spirit to open our eyes and ears as to what's going on in the spiritual warfare in the book of Jude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so important that we walk in the Spirit to be reminded daily and through the day that we are involved in a spiritual warfare, that there are no accidents on earth, that the things that happen here on earth are simply the manifestation of what is going on in the invisible warfare, what's going on in heaven. Therefore, to encourage us, Heavenly Father, to walk by faith in your Spirit, whom you've given to us to guide us, to empower us, to teach us, to lead us. So we pray now that the Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see in Jude tonight. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jude 9. Jude 9. If there ever was something going on that lets us know, boy, the angels are involved. I will do it later on. But just remember, we study three very important things about the whole conflict that we're all involved in. One was the assurance and the existence of deity, God. Point two, and I got this later, but point two, there is the existence of a supernatural being called angels. And three, the universal court scene all the way through the Bible and through this whole spiritual warfare. It is a battle over words as far as the false teachers are concerned. Words. The false teacher will use words like grace, faith, love, forgiveness, all of these right words, and God will use those words, and they mean two entirely different things. Somebody, two people can use the same words and mean different things. So we need to enter into this conflict knowing what's going on in this warfare. We are in verse 9. Verse 9, but Michael the archangel. Now this is coming off of 8. Yet in the same manner these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority. And here's your point. Revile, slander, attack, angelic majesties. What we're going to see later is a lot of pastors will really let Satan have it. He's evil, he's this, he's that. At the same time, doing his work for him. Teaching their church to do law. Teaching their church to do all the things that Satan wants them to do. But on the other hand, they'll be reviling him. So we want to see what's going on with this. Now, in dealing with the spiritual warfare and these supernatural beings, but Michael, the archangel, Michael. See the EL at the end? That lets you know it has something to do with God. El, God. In this case, who is like God? That's what his name means. Who is like God? There seems to be various levels. Now, I'm not going to spend hours on this because we could do it. This is not the place. See, in days gone by, I could spend just a multitude of hours on it, take you all over the Bible with the doctrine and stuff that wasn't pertinent to what's going on. But I just will give you enough information in dealing with this study. There seems to be various levels of angelic beings. Michael is here noted as an archangel. There are some who include Gabriel, though he is not so designated by name, but he seems to be designated archangel by function. But Michael is designated archangel. As we will see, Michael seems to always be engaged in combat. Just letting you get a little known about Michael. He always seems to be involved when there's a combat, when there's that type of conflict. While Gabriel always seems to be, when he's talked about, is sent to deliver God's message. Now, Gabriel means hero of God. He was commissioned to explain to Daniel, he being Gabriel, was commissioned to explain to Daniel the vision of the ram and the he-goat in Daniel 8. Gabriel was also sent to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1. Gabriel was sent to Virgin Mary to tell her of the birth of Christ in Luke 1. Gabriel, the hero of God, delivers God's message as God would have him to do it. But our angel, Michael, comes for battle. And it always seems when he's talked about, there is involvement in warfare, battle. And we're concerned with Michael. What is important to this reference in Jude is that Michael commands the army of angels who defend Israel. Now, please think with me. This is not idle information. Michael is involved, his commanding forces, the forces that he commands in the angelic realm, they're specifically designed to guard and defend Israel. Think about it, we're dealing with what? The body of Moses. Moses, a leader of Israel. So Michael's involved in this dealing with Israel. Please turn with me to Daniel 10. Look at just something to help us a little bit. Daniel 10. Daniel 10, verse 21. However, I will tell you, and we're not taking it out of context because we just want to note something. I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince, the prince of Israel. Michael is the prince of Israel. He is the leading of the armies of Israel. And note, people, the context of Jude and here. Stand with me against these forces. What forces? These are the forces of darkness. These are the forces of the false teachers who exist in America right now today. They're prominent preachers on television and radio and books. They teach performance. Do and do, do and do. They teach that we have to obey, and meaning by that, do something for God, not just trust Him for His salvation deliverance. Now, in Revelation, we will see later where in the future Michael defends Israel in the tribulation, but look while you're at Daniel 12 with me. You just looked at Daniel 10, look at Daniel 12. Now, at that time, Revelation, which we're studying in this on Tuesday night, but we've taken time out to study the book of Jude. And just get ready for this. I hope you love the study because we're going to do this with Daniel. There are a lot of books we're going to take time in our slow journey through Revelation to get a full grasp, because you cannot understand Revelation without understanding Job, which we'll be studying on Wednesday night totally. Without understanding a lot of the books of the Bible. But Job is so important. Very few people see the significance of the very first book written in the Bible and the very last book written in the Bible. But boy, are they bound in what's going on. But here it says, now at that time, time of the tribulation. Now look what he says. Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. See, Michael is the bodyguard, if you please. He is the guardian angel of Israel, the nation of Israel. He stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. Now, what arise means rise up in war, rise up in battle, rise up to take his stand. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Israel, everyone is who is found in this book will be rescued, related to Michael's work. Now let's look at Revelation 12, please. Take us back to Michael and Jude. Let's go back now to Revelation 12. And I hope by now you're mine. Okay, I know what Revelation 12 is about. Anybody tell me what Revelation 12 is about? The contestants. Yes, that's where you meet Jesus Christ out of Israel. You meet the seven-headed dragon. Remember in Revelation 12, we have one of the shortest but verses that just pulls a lot of the names of the seven-headed dragon right there together. Seven-headed dragon, the serpent of old, the deceiver, the accuser, all pulled together in Revelation 12. So we have the contestants in the spiritual warfare. So that's the book, the chapter we're in Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Well, if there's war in heaven, who do you expect to find? Michael. Look what it says. If we're on the right track, Michael's name will be mentioned when war in heaven's talked about. Michael and his angels. In other words, what that means is they're under his command. They're in his army. His angels waging war with the dragon, the seven-headed dragon of old. And the dragon and his angels wage war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. That's for Satan and his angels. You're out of here. They come to earth, and that's when all hell breaks loose on earth in the tribulation. He comes down really upset. That period of tribulation brings us, see, if you think about it, that period of Revelation, of the tribulational period, brings us to the body of Moses. Why? Moses is to return as one of the witnesses. Moses is going to come back as one of the witnesses. this is not the place to study Moses, but boy, Moses is just such a powerful Christ type. There's so many things that we're going to see about Moses, but let's just get this down. Moses is to return as one of the witnesses, so therefore a battle over his body emerges. This is an important issue also running through the body. Now, I'm not going to take our time, but the body of King Saul that we saw last week, the body and bones of Joseph, we didn't go through that last week, but that becomes important. Now we have the body of Moses. Verse 9 of Jude. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil. Okay, now this is not battle, this is verbal. Now I'll come back to that in a moment, what's going on here. And argued, disputed and argued about the body of Moses. Okay, what is the debate about? It's about the body of Moses. Let's look at Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. Last book of the Pentateuch. In fact, the last chapter of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. I took a course in seminary under Dwight Pentecost, and so thankful I did. And it was called the Pentateuch, the five books, and we studied the five books. Walked into a three-hour, seminary had 3 hours, graduate school, three-hour final exam. You walk in there shaking. Dr. Pentecost, I don't know if you know him or not, some of you might have read his books and stuff. Older man that time even, but he walked in and he wrote over, got over here on the board and he said, list the five most important events of the Pentateuch. And I sat there and looked at him a second. What happens in seminary, often professors just leave. I mean, you can't trust seminary students, you're in real trouble. So they would leave. So I saw him head for the door and I got up and I said, does that mean what it says? And he looked at me very, I always write what I mean. Okay, I just wanted to be sure. So in 60 seconds, I came up, put my blue book down, and went to my room. Some of you might remember Paul Stark. He's home with the Lord now. Very good friend. I look so much to seeing Paul when I get to heaven. And Paul, about 3 hours later, come running into my room at seminary. I lived on campus. And he goes, Maddox, Maddox. He always called me Maddox. He never called me Herman. I don't know why. Maddox, Maddox. He said, why did you quit? Those are things we studied. You knew that. And I said, I did it. Well, you just got up and left. I said, no, it said list, five things. It did not say write about them. It did not say comment. It said list, five things. Oh, no, he meant you had to defend it. Start with the question asked. And we both made A+. He was so upset. He was so upset that he sat there and wrote for 3 hours and defended all. We had the exact same five things. He just wrote about all of them. So, but this is Deuteronomy. This is the very end of the Pentateuch. Let's read together Deuteronomy 34, and we'll just read a few verses. First, well, I'll actually let you know we're going to read 1 through 6. Now, I always loved the now in Hebrew and in Greek, and if we were exegeting it, we'd have to spend some valuable time with that word. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, and all of this is so important. The names, where he is, to the top, Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. What land? The promised land. Gilead, as far as Daniel, as Dan, excuse me, as far as Dan. And all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and the land of Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Mediterranean, and the Negev, and the plain and the valley of Jericho. This is how massive the promised land is going to be in the millennium. The city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And why he mentions the palm trees is important. Now watch. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. Do you note it? I will give it. See, people, I wish Bible teachers that claim to be Bible teachers would read the Bible. Because what a lot of them will tell you is that to enter the land, you have to obey the law, you have to do. And that's exactly the opposite of the truth. And I got so many passages in the Bible I can take you through and show you. No, I'll give it to you. I'll just give it to you. But I can show you passages where if you want to live by the law, and this is where preachers go, oh, but it says right here, you've got to do and do and do. You've got to obey all the law, all this. You do all this. And I'll give it to you. Or you can just come up and say, hey, I'll take it. Okay, I'll give it to you. And that's what God is going to do. He's going to give it. Okay. God will give to your descendants, not by their performance, but by my grace and love. I have let you, Moses, see it with your eyes. Uh-oh. But you shall not go over there. Okay, what's going on here? Well, what a lot of preachers like to talk about is, this is great discipline of God because Moses struck the rock. The water came out instead of just letting God do it because he was angry with the people. People, Moses is one of the most beautiful in that type of suffering, if you want to call it discipline suffering, that kind of suffering, he has the honor, the great honor of being a Christ type. Let me ask you a question. Does Christ ever enter or touch planet Earth during the church? No. He sees it, but he never touches Earth and planet Earth during the church age. Now, question in dealing with as far as what's going to happen with Moses, let's take a look now. So, verse 5. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, God. How does that be buried by God? This is powerful stuff. And this is part of the conflict. He buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Nobody knows where he's buried. No man knows. But in the spiritual warfare, something else is going on as far as Satan is concerned and what Satan wants. Now let's go back to Jude. We got a lot of plays going on. We got a lot of things playing here. We got Michael. We understand about it. We got Moses, who and what he is, and he's coming back. His body's important in that respect. And mysterious death, mysterious burial, all this kind of stuff. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Now to the debate. This is so important to see what's going on here. Note there are two words now. There are two words that are going to be used here for this confrontation. I don't know if this is going to write. Yeah, there are two words. So let's get a look at what we got going on here so that we can find out what's happening. Dispute. There's going to be a dispute and then argue. Okay, so we have these two words. People, first of all, I want you to see this is a battle of words. That lets you know exactly what's going on in this whole spiritual warfare. I cannot overemphasize to you in the study of the book of Jude and what happened to the church of Pergamum in Revelation, the battle of words. You've got to learn to listen. Because the false teachers will use the same words as God uses. They mean something different. If we were to go to the Pope of Rome and say, you do not believe in grace, he would just fall over backward because he does, in his mind, believe in grace. He will use that word. He will use the word faith. And many preachers will use the word faith. They'll use the word salvation. And if you listen just casually while you're driving down the road, oh, well, this guy's right on. Until you hear what they mean by grace. And what they mean by faith. I believe that God will, one, I believe faith. Two, I believe that God will save me, so there's salvation. If I do my part, whichever their law or list is, and God will do his part, and that's grace. If I will do my part, my works, join the church, walking out, make him Lord, invite him in my heart, whatever it may be I have to do, That's my part. And if I will do that, then God will save me. And that's grace. No, people, grace means no works. And the only thing compatible with no works is trust me. Salvation by grace through faith. Trust me. You don't do anything. I do it all. That's grace. But you see, I can use the same words that God uses and mean an entirely different thing. Use the word serve. What does serve mean? Got to go out and obey. Obey is a good one. Well, let's take with serve. Sir, what did Joshua say? Me and my house will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but for me and my house we will serve the Lord. What did the people of Israel say? Oh, we're with you. We'll serve the Lord too. Joshua says you can't do it. Why did Joshua say that? Was he being arrogant? Oh, only you can serve the Lord, Joshua? We can't? No. What they meant by serve the Lord was, we'll serve Him by doing the law. What Joshua meant by serve, we will trust Him. So you can use these same words. Obey. Obey is a big word, big buzzword among Christians today. Most people, when they use the word obedience and obey, obey the law. Do and do. Don't do this. Do that. What does God mean? Clearly, clearly taught in Romans. Faith. Obedience that is faith. So the false teachers, a battle of words. It's what we have going on here. A battle of words. Now let's look at dispute. I want you to see this. It's the present middle participle of diakrino. Let me write it on the board here. Diakrino. That's D-I-A-K-R-I-N-long-O. Diakrino. I don't usually put a lot of this on the board, but I want you to see what's going on here. I want you to appreciate the war that you're in. Okay. This is not just an argument. This is not just an argument. Please, please listen right here. This is a legal argument. Legal. Judicial. Satan is the accuser. And as the accuser, he is going to establish the guilt of Moses. And Moses was guilty. He is going to establish the guilt of Moses in order to claim legal right to the body of Moses. You've got to appreciate what's going on. Moses, Satan didn't just say, oh, I want his body. No. We have a legal battle going on here. Diakrino. Krino means to judge in one sense of the word here. I'll show you in a minute. But let me give that to you again. Moses establishes as the accuser, the prosecutor, the guilt of Moses, and he does that in order to claim legal right to the body of Moses. Please remember, Satan knows the law, Satan loves the law, and Satan uses the law against God himself and against man. Satan demands that God be obedient to the law. And if God, you, God, are obedient to the law, then there's no way you can save mankind. Because mankind is guilty before the law. And the law demands death. It's a legal argument going on here. It's powerful. Words in this argument. All right, let's look at the word. Dia. D-I-A. Dia denoting separation. Now, what do I mean here? Separating all the facts and the issues in order to come to krino. Krino means judgment. So you put these two, the prepositional prefix with the root word krino, and means to make a legal dissertation here, a legal dispute. Diakrino. And the dia, the krino, to distinguish, to decide, to make judgment. This is a legal confrontation. And what you have to do in a legal confrontation is diakrino. You have to be able to sit down. See, this is one thing you listen to good, good courtroom scenes. Not just dramatic, but good. You want to listen to how they're building their case, both sides. Separate all the facts. Is that circumstantial? I object. That's circumstantial. I object. That doesn't apply. I object. It calls for opinion. What are they all doing? They're listening. They're separating all of this stuff. And they're using the law, and we all understand that to their advantage. But what's happening is what you've got to do. You've got to be able, boy, man, it just looks like this guy's guilty. Let's just hang him. Oh, wait a minute. Let's look at all the things that are being brought to issue here. Is he really guilty? So that's what diakrino means. Now, you'll recall that we studied how the whole conflict centers on three main issues. One, the eternal existence of a sovereign God. Two, that there exists a higher creation, supernatural beings out there called angels. And three, the courtroom scene. All the way through, this is going on in this invisible world realm that you and I do not see. And I just remind you, here's Job walking along, and all of a sudden Job's whole life changes. Why? Because there's something going on. There's a debate, words going on up there between God and Satan. And it's about this man, Job. And it's indicative of what's happening all the way through Scripture, about Jesus Christ and about you. So we have those three things playing here. And we have all three right here in our verse. The eternal existence of God, that there are creatures, higher beings, supernatural beings, higher to us, supernatural, called angels, and the courtroom understanding and the courtroom scene of all this that is going on as far as the debate is going. So, the first word introduces a legal confrontation, where Satan as the accuser seeks to establish Moses' guilt. If he can establish Moses' guilt, he gets the body, as far as he's concerned in this battle. So this is what's going on here. By the way, please listen, because he does the same thing for wanting you. When any Christian sins, this is the kind of thing going on in 1 John 2:1. This is the kind of thing going on in heaven. He charges up there and he says, ah, look what that believer did. Look what that preacher did. Look what that deacon did. Look what that person did. Look what that husband did, wife did. They're no longer any good. They don't deserve salvation. They don't deserve to be used by you. They're mine. That's his argument. He's the accuser and he's building a judicial case. And Christians do the same thing on earth. Oh, you sinned, your life's over as far as any service of God. We're feeding right into Satan's argument. We become the servants of Satan when we do this kind of thing. Now let's look at the second word. To argue. Imperfect. Now, imperfect tense, this debate occurred a long time ago, but its ramifications are felt today. This word is dialegomai. Dialegomai. That D-I-A again, prepositional prefix, L-E-G-O-M-A-I. Dialegomai. Again, dia denoting separation. Legomai, to speak. See, it's emphasizing this is verbal. To converse. And dispute is a better word here. To dispute. First, the word would be legal argument, and here, to dispute. Like two lawyers in a courtroom. If it's a good scene. And that's difficult to do sometime. But it's good to watch if the actors are good and actresses are good. To watch the confrontation and watch how they deal with each other. And it makes a very dramatic type of thing. And this whole scene is just so beautifully laid out. Jerry the movie, the devil's advocate. Devil's advocate. What is the scene set in that whole deal? Courtroom. Courtroom. It's what it's about. Whoever wrote that movie, I don't know their spiritual understanding, but that's what's going on, is this whole courtroom scene. Okay. Question. Why the two words? Why the two words? And then why not just one? I don't know about you, I was good at writing 200, 500, 1,000 word essays because I knew how to use lots of words. And just write. I didn't say a whole lot, but I wrote a whole lot. not God. When it's in the text, it's there for a very important reason. Very important reason. Let's take a look now. Why? Because our understanding of this battle of words is so vital in what Jude is trying to get us to understand in the battle of faith and the battle of false teachers. It is always, always an argument of words. This dispute of what is truth. People, the dispute, how are you saved? Let's get an argument going on. This person says you're saved if you change your life. This person says you're saved if you make Jesus Christ Lord. This person says you're saved if you invite Jesus into your heart. This person says you're saved if you join our church and our denomination. This person says you're saved if you do some committing and maybe repenting and feeling very sorry. You got all these things. We're all going to argue, and we're all going to go to this text. We're all going to use the same book, and it's written so that you can. We're all going to debate. And here are just a few standing over here. No, totally different from that. You just trust Him. Just trust Him. Nothing more. And it makes it very clear. All of these people here have the same God. They worship the same God. Why do I say that? Whether they're Baptists, Catholics, they all worship the same God. And that means something I have fun with. Friends that are one of those, and I tell them they're just like this other. Oh, no, we're never. No, you worship the same God. Why? Because your view of God is this. You've got to do something for Him before He will save you. Whereas the true view of God is, He has done everything for me. All I have to do is trust Him. All I have to do is to receive it by faith. What's your view of God? Is your view of God you have to do something? Then you get to argue what you have to do. Over here, we have nothing to argue about. You trust Him. You receive it by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. So that's what's going on. So that's why we have it. Now, and there's a dispute over the filling of the Spirit. What happens to a believer when he's in sin? How does a believer get out of sin into dark, into the light? How does that happen? Had a good conversation today in the gym. Took longer in the gym than I wanted, but it was well worth it. This other guy, we talk every now and then a little bit, but he came across today with some questions, and we started talking. Well, a friend of his, a daughter, was living with a man. They weren't married. And I said, well, is she a Christian? And he goes, well, we don't. And then he looked at me and said, no, she must not be, or she wouldn't be doing that. And I said, oh, Christians can't sin? Well, yeah, I guess they can. And so that led us into a wonderful conversation about our view of God and salvation. I made sure he was saved without him knowing that's what I was doing. But it gave me an opportunity to make sure he and I were on the same foot. Just saved by grace, through faith. Just trust in God. Don't work. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. And there's nothing to prove that a person is saved forever. I hope you know that. There is not a thing that you can tell if someone is saved or not. God knows. You and I will never know. Now, the great battle comes in, as far as the Christian life is concerned. We know if someone's walking by faith in the Spirit, whether they're walking in the light. That's why James says your faith is dead when spiritual love flows through. That we can talk about. We cannot talk about whether someone is saved or not because they're a sinner. We can talk about whether or not they're walking in the Spirit or not. That we can talk about. But not their salvation. Salvation is instantaneous at the point of faith in Christ. But the light, what happens afterward, our whole life is this journey of being transformed into the image of Christ. And unfortunately, many Christians never make that journey. But there are some who do. So, the big dispute. How does a believer who is in the darkness of sin, I don't care if it's from a little white lie or some horrible sin that horrifies you, how does he get from the darkness and temporal death back into the light and spiritually alive experientially? See, and so we argue. Well, you got to do this, and you got to do that. It depends on the sin. It depends on this. And so we all argue again over words. We use words in this great argument. That's why it's so important. Dispute, argue. Actually, this should be the judicial process and the arguments in dealing with it is the scene. Now, verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body over the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It would do well for every Christian to know carefully what is really said in this verse, especially Christians who have taken it upon themselves to judge one another, to judge other Christians. Judgment is the prerogative of God alone. Hear me? Judgment is the prerogative of God alone, and Michael leaves that up to God. We better do likewise. Now, what does the Greek say here? What does the Greek say? I want to just share with you the Greek here. Look at your text, New American Standard, King James. Look at your text. The Greek, what the Greek says is not, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. Here is what the Greek says. The author of the original text. Did not a judgment bring into the courtroom of railing, R-A-I-L-I-N-G, railing. Or, if you please, he did not presume to condemn him for slander. That's the Greek. He did not presume to condemn. He, Michael, did not presume, because it is presumption when we lay judgment on one another, to condemn him, Satan, for slander. Now, what's going on? Let me give it to you. Richard Buckman broke it down very simply for you, and I'm just kind of going through what he gave us. One, let me give this to you. Point one. It was the devil who brought slanderous accusations against Moses to show him guilty. It was the devil who brought slanderous accusations against Moses to show him guilty. Two, of Michael, point two starts with the word of, point two, of Michael slandering the devil is not even in question. It's the devil slandering Moses. Of Michael, point two, slandering the devil is not in question. Point three, the point is that Michael is an advocate for Moses, a defense attorney. He is an advocate for Moses over the body of Moses. He is not the judge. So he does not take it upon himself to make accusation that the devil is a slanderer. Point four. Instead, he does what all of us should do. He leaves that up to God. He leaves that up to God. The Lord rebuke you. The conflict is between God and the hostile powers of Satan. The conflict is between God and the hostile powers of Satan. Remember in Ephesians what Paul said? We do not fight against flesh and blood. People, we don't fight against one another, yet so many Christians fight against one another. Judge, malign, separate, hurt, burden, all kinds of stuff. Our battle's not with one another. We battle against what? The powers of darkness. And then what he says to do when he establishes it? Stand still. We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. What do we do in that conflict? You stand still. Just put on the armor. Just put on the armor. You don't fight Satan. Don't go after him. Okay, let's see what we got happening here. So this is what Michael's doing, and he's going to leave it up to God. Yet so many Christians take it upon themselves to attack, judge, slander one another. And we're the lower creation. We're just man. I know we think that's a big deal because we look at Fido and we're better than Fido. Well, some humans are better. We're better than all. We're higher than the plants. We've got people. There's a being, a creation out there that is so superior to us in genius and intellect, in ability of what they can do. And they don't even take this prerogative. And yet, little arrogant, self-righteous Christians run around doing the work of God in slandering and judging that even Michael would not do it. Angels, Michael, high archangel, just leaves it over to God himself. Okay, look at your text a moment, please, in Jude 1:9. If you have the NASB, the NIV, I want you to note something. See those question marks around "the Lord rebuke you"? You see them? Okay. Huh. What's he quoting? What's he quoting from here? Where does this come from? And where is the scene that will help us, the heavenly scene, that will help us to understand this verse? It comes from one of the most important passages in the Bible, especially in dealing with salvation too, spirituality from sin. Please open your Bibles to Zechariah 3. I love Jude. Boy, Jude just grabbed from everywhere. The man is remarkable. Not only does he know these things, he knows how they all are intricately woven together, it seems. Which very few ever grasp that. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. If you got to, look at the table of content. We hadn't dealt with Zechariah, or Zach. Find Zechariah, and then find chapter 3. Okay, we have just a few minutes left, but I want to do this. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me, Zechariah, Joshua. Now, Joshua is a real human being, and he's the high priest. We don't deal with high priest in our society. Just think a preacher or somebody that's in that spiritual authority position. So this is the high priest of Israel at this time. He showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And somebody else is there, Satan, the accuser, the slanderer, standing at his, Joshua's, right side for the purpose to accuse him. Here's your scene. It's the legal scene now. The high priest is brought up. Satan's ready to stand there and say, okay, he's guilty. Now, see the proper noun, Satan? You see that proper noun and Satan? Now you see the verb at the end to accuse? Same Greek word. Same Greek root. Here's how it looks. Put the dot on this side of the radical. Gives you a soft S, S. Then you got a T. So here's your T. And then you got an N. S, A, the. They did not write the vowels. S, A, T, A, N. Satan. And look at both of them come from the same root. Satan, that's your noun. Accuse, that's the verb. The proper noun, Satan, the verb, to accuse, same Hebrew word. Noun form, verbal form. The adversary, making judicial accusations. Okay, now listen. This is a judicial slandering or accusing. Satan, like multitude of believers, make judicial slander of other believers who have sinned. Now, I want to tell you something about Satan and man. A Christian can slander another believer and not really know whether it's true or not. And other believers will listen and they accept it. Yep, you're right. That guy's a bum. That woman's a bum. Now, when Satan goes up to the throne of God in the courtroom scene, I want you to get this down. He can't lie. So all the angels on both sides looking right down on this arena. Remember in Job, it's called an arena. Looking down on this arena. They know. He can't walk up and get up there and say, oh, well, here's what I saw Steve do, or here's what Steve did. And the angels go, no, we were watching him. He didn't do that. He can't do that. His accusations are true in the sense that the person did them. You've got to bear that in mind. Guilty. Because this is very important in the defense attorneys, what he's going to be able to do or have to do. Jesus Christ is going to be the defense attorney, yours and mine, and in this case, Joshua, and in dealing with Moses' body. But he cannot say, no, he didn't do that. See, I like Matlock. Matlock proves they didn't do it. And the whole hour is proving the guy didn't do it. Christ didn't do that. Satan's not going to make a charge that isn't true. Because everybody would know. Everyone up there, all the angels will know, both sides. So the thing isn't going to be, he didn't do it, somebody else did it. Because they already know. So the courtroom scene up there, what you going to do when they're guilty? Gotcha. They're mine. This is Satan. I charge them. They did it. They're mine. They're in sin and nothing you can do because you're a holy God. This is very important. The slandering, accusing Satan, like multitude of believers, makes judicial slandering of others who have sinned. And as we will see, this is the high priest. And the high priest, as we're going to see right here, does stand in guilt. And Satan is going to come and judicially accuse him. But let's learn what God does. Verse 2. And the Lord, Satan's made his accusations first. And the Lord said to the accuser, so that is the Lord, the advocate of believers, Joshua in our text, you, your defense attorney, the advocate said to the accuser, Satan, look what it says. What's it say? The Lord rebuke you. Isn't that the same thing you just read in Jude? Same thing Michael said. This is where he's quoting from. The Lord rebuke you. It's a Cal Hebrew of the word ga'ar. It's a strong judicial rebuke. Do you hear me? People, please follow this because we can't just say, oh, well, a Christian sinned, but we forgive them anyway. Oh, no. That's the difference between liberalism and Christianity. A liberal person wants to just forgive somebody because they're a human being and human beings do wrong. Christians can't do that. We have a better reason. And we're worse than the liberals. Liberals are far more forgiving than Christians, and they don't have any reason. We have the strongest reason in the world, and we're not. It's amazing. So let's see what the Lord does. The Lord rebuke you. This is what's quoted in them. The Lord, this is Jesus Christ, your advocate, your defense attorney, rebuke you. All right, strong judicial rebuke. The Lord strongly rebukes you, Satan, accuser. Okay, let's note what is going on here. One, here's a believer, the high priest, Joshua, guilty of sin. Therefore, he's dirty. We'll see that. He's dirty. He's just covered with filth. Two, the accuser, Satan, comes in and accuses him as being guilty. And therefore, worthy only to be condemned. Stripped of being the high priest, stripped of serving God, condemned. That's his basis. And he's got the law on his side. Three, the defense attorney, the Lord, legally rebukes the accuser and defends the accused. People, if you ever sin and a Christian accuses you, shut up. Just leave it up to your defense attorney. Sometimes it's funny to watch Matlock because the guy that he's defending wants to shout or holler, and he'll sometimes just try, shut up! Just shut up! Stay in your chair! One guy, they had to put a tape over his mouth, I remember, in one scene. It was funny. And that's what you want to do. You don't want to go out and tell everybody you're innocent. Don't try to go out and explain yourself. And don't you ever make somebody do that to you. The Lord is your defense attorney. Could you find a better one? And you want me to tell you something? He's free. Okay. One, believer guilty. 30. Two, the accuser accuses judicially. Three, defense attorney rebukes the accuser, defends the accused. Four, so that you don't miss it. This is what happens when you, lower than the higher creature, Satan, slanders a believer who sins. The Lord is their advocate. And the Lord will rebuke you. Oh, I didn't just hear you now. Well, I'm not the one that should be rebuked. They are the ones that sinned. They are the ones that should be rebuked. And that's exactly what Satan thinks. He's mad. Satan doesn't like what's going on here. Satan doesn't like what's going on here. Never has and never will. Why are you rebuking me? There's the sinner. One of your chosen little few here. I'm doing the law. Look how good I am. And you're rebuking me? Makes Christians mad. Makes Christians mad. This is why Michael doesn't get involved in that. He leaves it up to the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. One other thing important here in Ezekiel, in our passage, Zechariah that we're dealing with here, what is going to be the Lord's defense? It's coming up. Think about this now. What's going to be his defense? Matlock, Perry Mason, all these defense attorneys, not guilty. That's their defense. That's the best defense. Not guilty. It's over. Not guilty. If you can prove they're not guilty, what's going to be the Lord's? We're guilty. Joshua was guilty. You and I are guilty. Moses was guilty. What's going to be the Christ's defense? We put him in a hard place. What's going to be his defense? He can't say Joshua didn't do it because Joshua was standing there filthy with sin. He did sin. So we will see what the Lord's defense is going to be here. For this is going to be his defense in defending you, believer, every one of you. Every time you sin and Satan goes up and makes accusation at the throne. Let's see what it is. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Look at the word indeed. Indeed. You know what that word introduces? Here's my defense. That one little word introduces it either. Here's the Lord's defense. Not that Joshua did not sin, but there's something, listen now, there's something more important judicially than his sins. Something more important judicially than his sins. See, Christians get this idea, sins are the ultimate. Especially some sins, especially body sins. Body sins horrify a lot of Christians. They can handle gossip, slander, stealing, but not any adultery, fornication, homosexuality, anything involving the body. Christians just freak out. Not all, but a lot of Christians freak out anything involving the body. So, there's something more important, though, than a believer's sins. And that's what Christ is saying by indeed. Now, here's my defense. Now, you've got to ask yourself, what could be more important judicially than sins that make us guilty? It's simple. Did you sin? Yes. Here's the law. You're dead. You're condemned. It's over. It's simple. What else could be? Huh? The defense attorney, Jesus Christ, stands up and says, there's one other thing. I want to point out something here for you. Here it is. The answer to the question is one of the most important points of law that every Christian should understand. Are you ready for it? The work of Christ on the cross. Is greater than our sins. The cross pays for all the sins of every believer. Old Testament, New Testament, past sins, present sins, future sins. You may not believe this. And therefore you like to accuse believers when they sin. But whether you like it or not, the defense attorney, Jesus Christ, doesn't forget this. Remember our word, diakrino? You separate all the facts, take what's important. What's important is Jesus Christ is always going to go back to this, the cross. God the Father does not forget this. Christ does not forget this. This is one of the greatest issues that one must consider when making judgments. The work of the cross. Did Joshua sin? Yes, he stands there filthy. The law says, condemned, death, it's over. Point of law. There's one point greater than the law. The work I did on the cross. Now, let's take a look. Indeed, introducing the defense. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Same word for rebuke. And note here, he does not judge the believer, Joshua, but he rebukes the one bringing accusation. Don't miss that. He does not judge, slander, rebuke Joshua, who is in sin, but he rebukes the one bringing the accusation. This is very important. We saw this principle in Zad. If the Lord is for you people, who can be against you? There are people who are Christians who are experiencing stress, anxiety, and depression right now because of one, something that happened in their childhood to them, things that have happened in their life, things they did in their life, and Christians won't encourage them, Christians won't restore them, Christians keep reminding them how dirty they are, how horrible they are, and won't let them back. Oh, you can't serve God now, you're second-class Christian, and just keep pounding it on them. No wonder they live under the burden of stress, anxiety, and depression. And all the time, people in the invisible warfare, their defense attorney is standing up and says, sins have been paid for, case closed. But Christians won't let that happen. Christians keep the burden going. They do the work of whom? They do the work of Satan. People were here to do the work of Christ. Oh, I want to be like Jesus. I want to point my finger at everybody. I want to run down Christians who sin. That isn't what Christ does. You want to do the work of Christ? Restore. People anybody can destroy, God restores. God heals. Okay, let's see what we got going on here now. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Not him, the accused. Not Joshua, the high priest. Not the office of high priest. Think about pastors if you want to in our day, or somebody in a high thing like that. Here he represents Jerusalem. He represents chosen Jerusalem, just the believers of Jerusalem, those who are saved by faith in the Messiah, just as believers in the church are chosen of Christ. And that's his defense. And don't you ever forget it. Many Christians like to talk about the cross, sing about the cross, except when it comes to judging another believer's sin. Then they don't want to go back to the cross. Well, no. You've sinned. You've got to pay for it. But then they'll come over here, the blood of the cross, and I love the cross. Oh, the cross. Preachers wail eloquently and wax eloquently about it. And then they find a believer's a sin, boy, and you better pay for your sins, and God can't use you, and you got to crawl, and you got to remain, and all of this stuff. What happened to that cross work that you were just talking about? Well, it doesn't apply here. People, that's the whole basis of this. It does. That's the only defense we have. That's the only defense we have. It's the work of our Savior on the cross. And either you claim that or you're done. Because when you sin, you can't claim you didn't do it. And "I'm sorry" isn't going to cut it in a court of law. Crying isn't going to cut it in a court of law. You better have a defense. And our only defense is Christ's work on the cross. That's His defense, not ours. He is our defense attorney. We sit there and shut up. We let Him call the shots. Don't forget this. Now Jesus adds to clarify His defense. Let's just hang in with me now. We got a few minutes, Jerry? Okay. Just hang in with me. We're almost through. Jesus clarifies His defense. Take a look. "Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" I wish that believers would see this and understand this. See other believers, see other believers as God sees them. See, you see a believer sinning. You see this husband, this wife, this son, this daughter, this friend, this person. You see them sinning. You want me to tell you who God sees? God sees someone that's in Christ. God sees someone who is eternally saved in the family. Why don't we see that? Christians can only see. Very quickly, I make an analogy to things like the Marine Corps. The Marine Corps sees a Marine lying in the ditch, drunk, making a fool of himself, throwing up all over himself, despicable. Boy, the Marines get down there and get him out and get him back to the barracks and clean him up. What do Christians do? Everybody come, bring the newspapers, bring the spotlight. I want everybody to pray for dear old John down here. Look at him, boy, he's just down there. And man, oh, look how horrible he is. See, he's not worthy to serve God. Marines know better than that. Christians love to let one another have it. What does God think of you? Let me show you what God thinks of you. Look what it says. A brand plucked from the fire. That's a believer. Plucked out of judgment. Pulled out of judgment. People, please see others, one another, as God sees us. Christians are so afraid that if they restore another believer, they've condoned a sin. No, you haven't. Christians think they're going to remain pure if they separate from a Christian that sins. If you think your purity depends on that, your purity is in the wrong place and you're not pure. You're ugly, filthy. People, our purity is dependent upon our own relationship with the Holy Spirit. Christ sits down with prostitutes, whores, tax collectors, and remain pure. Christ is a healer and He goes to the sick. It doesn't make Him sick and it won't make you sick. To go in and restore someone. Okay, let's finish the text now. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. See, he's guilty. And standing before the angel. Joshua the high priest is guilty. Israel is guilty. Believers in the church stand guilty. Filthy garments. So here we see, stand before the Lord with filthy garments. And by the way, the smallest sin makes you filthy. Now, I know we like to think that big sins make you filthy. People, you have a thought. Mental attitude sin. That makes you filthy. Nobody else may know it even but you. Verse 4, you and God. And He, the Lord, spoke with judicial authority and said to those who were standing before Him, saying, case closed. The cross covered it. Remove the filthy garments from Him. What does John tell us? He cleanses, He forgives, and He cleanses. You don't do this. He does it. Remove the guilt of His sins. What is the basis of the removal? And this is very important to every one of us. Again, continuing here. He, the Lord, the advocate, the defense attorney, said to him, that is to the sinner Joshua, see. Now, what does the word see mean? Do you see judicially? Do you understand this? I have taken your iniquity away from you. Wow. Next time you're prone to judge, why don't you come back and just meditate on this passage first. I, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, and now the judge, have taken your iniquity away from you. When did he do that? When did that happen? Is it legal? Satan has a good case against the sinner, against the believer who sins. What's he talking about here? Talking about the cross. That's coming up in the future, according to this passage, from the standpoint of this passage. I've taken him away. Case closed. It's over. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he, the Lord, spoke judicially and said to those who were standing before him and said, case closed, therefore remove the filthy garments from him. Remove the guilt of the sins. Again, or continuing, he, the Lord, the advocate, the defense attorney, said to the sinner, the high priest, see, judicially, I have taken your iniquity away from you, the cross. And now what will he do? Look what he will do now, people. Please read it. And will clothe you with festal robes. God, I've taken them away, made way for your recovery, and now I clothe you in festal clothes. Most Christians love to judge, condemn, and even punish one who sins. Makes them feel right and righteous. God, on the other hand, is in what, people? He's in the restoration business. Anyone can condemn, and anyone can punish, and anyone can kill. But I want to tell you something. God forgives and restores. Christians who live under the law, like Satan, use it to destroy. God, on the other hand, uses the cross to give life. It's a beautiful, essential judicial statement for salvation 1, eternal life, salvation 2, experiential recovery. Again, he, the Lord, said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Wow. Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We don't have a big choir and big orchestra, but we praise you with our soul. We sing praises to you. What an awesome God you are. Once we begin to grasp and comprehend the totality of all that you are and that your Son is, of your love, of your life-giving essence and being and desire. Take the things, Father, please, we've studied tonight. Have your Spirit work the reality and the truthfulness of these things in our souls over the next few days. They become a reality and a guiding factor in our own lives. Bring us back next Tuesday to find out in this battle between Michael and Satan and Moses' body. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.